Take your Bibles, if you will, and we'll see what we can do about running through the latter part of 59 through 60 this morning. Tom picked Zion today, marching to Zion, had to, because this passage is probably the most premier passage in all the Bible about Zion, so he had no choice but to pick it, and thus to sing it. I knew the song, Tom, so... that tells us something about you and I that we have in common. Not sure what that is. Age. I thought intelligence is what I was thinking. I personally am looking forward to heaven. Personally. Maybe collectively we are as well. I'm looking forward to all the mess that's in this world to be done with. I know Ralph has pushed me and pushed me now for 14 years to come visit them in Pakistan. And in the millennial kingdom, I plan to be there. And see the work they've done. It'll be nice to live in a world where the right king sits on the throne, and that we didn't elect him to power, but he is the power. He is the glory. He is the honor. This passage speaks to that. This passage speaks to Zion. It's the city that ultimately will be the city of the redeemed, and it's not just Jewish. Jews play a prominent role in this prophecy. They certainly are a significant part of the promises of God. I am a complete believer in the distinction between Israel and the church. I'm just not absolutely sure what all that looks like. But I am absolutely sure that I don't care. And that one day in heaven, we'll have the glories and privileges of being part of the kingdom of God together. And it won't just be us and them, it'll be all of us from every nation, every tongue, every tribe will gather there. And it will be the hub of the world. It'll be the center of attention. Today, the Middle East is still the center of attention, just not for the same reason. There's a lot of heartache, a lot of danger there. But there's coming a day when the Redeemer comes, it will no longer be that way. And this passage of Scripture speaks to that. So if you look in your Bibles, Isaiah 59, verse 14 and following. There's a lot of verses to cover this morning, so obviously there are some details that I will overlook just because of the time element. But it doesn't mean there's not more there, not more that you can't study on your own. But we do recognize that he's summarizing, if you will, why all this is happening. And he has spent an enormous amount of time in this book up to this point talking about Israel's problems. He has detailed them for them repeatedly. He's dealt with the core issue of rebellion on more than one occasion. He's spoken of the fact that God took care of all of that in the servant who would come and die in 52 and 53, and that this Redeemer would take care of the problems. Because as God looks at this earth, there are certain things he sees. Notice verse 14 of verse chapter 59. Where's justice? Where's righteousness? Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands as far off as it can possibly get. Well, why is it justice and righteousness are nowhere to be seen? Well, where does justice and righteousness come from? Who is justice and righteousness? Who declares justice and righteousness? So if you exclude God, what goes with him? Justice and righteousness. Speaks a lot to about a lot of societies, does it not, throughout the centuries? that as they begin to exclude God from the picture and say we don't need that antiquated philosophy or thinking, we can establish our own agenda for society, what ultimately happens is justice and righteousness are soon to follow. They're gone. And as he looks, he says, as they go, what goes with them? Verse 6, 15, so truth falls. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So with justice and righteousness, then truth goes with it. And truth is gone. And that truth that goes all of a sudden causes something to happen. It causes people to become a prey to evil. Because there's no truth, so because there's no righteousness and there's no justice to protect us. I know so often we get flyers in the mail from organizations standing for the unborn and trying to help people in need and trying to fight a society, but as long as the society says that God is not important and his word has no bearing, then where is truth then? And truth today basically is whatever you want it to be. My truth is as good as your truth. All of us are truth. And what utter foolishness to think that somehow or another two things that are complete opposites could be both true. How utter foolishness to suggest somehow that my truth is the same as everybody else's truth as long as I'm sincere. And all of us in this room know plenty of people, including ourselves, who have been sincere and been sincerely wrong. All of us. And so he says in this passage of Scripture that he sees this is the world, what's in, and that truth has fallen in the street, and equity can't be there. It has fallen, it's made everyone a prey, and there just isn't any justice. And so notice the answer that God has to this. It says God looks, and God's attitude toward this kind of predicament of the world is very displeasing to God. And the reason it's displeasing is because God never designed this world to be this way. And it displeases him to see this kind of behavior and that there's no justice. And so verse 16 says he's looking for something. What's he looking for? He's looking for a man and wondering why there's no intercessor. This is that favorite phrase we're often heard saying, anthropomorphically speaking, God was surprised. Now, God's not surprised about anything because he's a sovereign God of the universe and nothing surprises him. But for us to get the picture of God looking upon the earth, and as he looks for a man. He looks for somebody to stand in the gap. He looks for someone to be an intercessor. He can't find anybody. And the reason is because there's no one here that can fix the problem. Now, I appreciate the fact that we're in the political period of time in our country. I know that a lot of pundits are on TV and on radio and in papers and magazines and promoting their candidates and so forth. There's even some churches in our community that have these programs where people come and debate and all of that. And I'm not saying I'm opposed to all of that, but the truth of the matter is the only thing that will ever turn anything around is God Almighty. And it doesn't mean we don't vote for the best candidate we can. We don't try to take the best bent we can politically, and we try to do what's right and so forth. But in truth is, there is no man on the face of this earth, nor ever has been, that ever can fix the real problem. Because the real problem is sin. That's the real problem. The real problem in Pakistan is actually the same problem that's here in the States. Problem hadn't changed. They speak a different language, the wrong language, by the way. They speak a different language, but the problem's not any different. It's still the problem of sin. And the solution to their problem is the same solution to this problem. It's Jesus Christ crucified. And so God says, I look, there's no man, and because there's no man, I know what I'll do. I will provide a man. Notice what it says. He says, there is no one there. There is no intercessor. So verse 16, he says, I will send a man. He says, I will take and handle the problem. He says, it'll be my own arm that'll bring about righteousness, and my own righteousness will sustain it. God will take care of it. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, is the man Christ Jesus. Hebrew tells us that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant with Israel and with us. Jesus Christ is that man. Jesus Christ is that solution. Jesus Christ is the bridge, the intercessor between us and God. We will never deal with the real problem of life, which is our sin, unless we go to the real solution of life, which is Jesus Christ crucified. That's why this passage hinges on 52:12 through 53. It's because Christ crucified is the answer to man's problems. Christ is the mediator. He is the one. I'm reminded of that great passage of Scripture in Revelation. I wish we had time to turn to it. Maybe you can look at it later on. But in Revelation, the scene is heaven, and John is there in heaven, and he sees this scene, and he sees that there's a voice that comes, and a God who sits in the throne, and as God sits in the throne, he holds in his hand a scroll, and there's a comment from heaven that there's, if you will, some discouragement, because they say they're looking for someone who's able to take the scroll and open the scroll. And he says he wept because there was no one who was found worthy to do that. Same kind of phraseology as here in Isaiah. And then one of the elders stands up and he makes this comment, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose the seven seals." Isn't that great to know? God sent the solution to sin and us was a man, Christ Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is the one who's coming that God has sent forth to be the intercessor for us. And on him he's placed, look at verse 17, a breastplate. What kind of breastplate is it? It's a breastplate of righteousness. It's his righteousness, and it's his righteousness that sustains him. It's his righteousness, and it's a helmet of salvation that's on his head. And on his garments, he has vengeance for clothing. He's clad in zeal and so forth. In other words, all these figures and pictures of this servant, this intercessor, this mediator who's coming, he has all the qualifications necessary to handle the job. I know sometimes we get a little bit high-minded about ourselves and about our own position in God and think that somehow or another we have done something to get God's attention and that God somehow looks at us and says, well, you know what, they're not that bad after all. I hope you remember last week's message. If you haven't, or you weren't here last week or you weren't listening as last week, you can get those on the internet and listen to that because it talked about the depravity man. And how depraved is man? Pretty bad, you think? There's nothing in man that would warrant God doing in him. And if God is going to do anything for us, it's because he's righteousness, not ourselves. I know I talk to people at times and we read that verse of Scripture. They're struggling with the fact that they've sinned. And so they say, I just don't think God can forgive me. I'm always amazed at that kind of phrase. I just don't think God can forgive me. Why? What would you have to do to earn it? Well, you can't earn his forgiveness in the first place, can you? So what does it take to get forgiven? Hey, forgiveness is based upon the righteousness of God, not yours. For if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The reason we're asking is because we're unfaithful and we're unjust. Can God forgive sin? Sure. Why? Because we deserve it? No. Because he is a righteous God. And nothing God does overlooks the fact that we're sinners. God doesn't look at us and say all of a sudden, well, I know they're sinners, but we'll let it slide right now. There was no slide on sin. God took care of sin in his son, Jesus Christ. That's where sin was taken care of. And on him was laid all our iniquity. God provides what we need. He provided the ram and the thicket for Abraham. He provided the power to knock down the walls of Jericho. He provided the power to deliver Israel from Egypt through the Passover. God always has an answer and a solution for the problem, and it is God Almighty who is able to do it because God is righteous. Not because somehow we deserve it, but because of what he's done. And so he's taken action here in his righteousness, in his character, and he is always true to that character and will do what's necessary. God promised Israel. And that's one thing you'll note through this whole book, what we have noted repeatedly is that in the midst of this horrible calamity that was Israel, and all the sin that was rampant there, and that the whole basic characteristic of Israel at this time was rebellion against God, Isaiah kept saying, yes, you're rebellious, yes, you're going to suffer, yes, God's going to take care of you, but ultimately, God will redeem Israel. Ultimately, God will take care of it. Why? Because that's what God promised. God made that promise. And God always keeps his promises. And he will do what he says. And so he dons this righteousness as a breastplate. He has the helmet of salvation in his head. And he also has vengeance on his clothing because whether we like it or not, people will ultimately have to answer to God for what they do. Now, they may not answer this side of eternity. I can't say what responsibility we have. I know society says, well, if a person does wrong, they should suffer the consequence and go to jail and all of those type things. And I'm not going to have an argument here today regarding all the things that should happen. All I know is that one day, every man will stand before God Almighty. I remember I was talking to a lady years ago, and I had gone to her house and was trying to share the Lord with her, and she said, well, you know, I've decided that it'll work out just fine. And you know when a person says that, it's not going to work out just fine. It's going to work out just fine. And I said, well, what do you mean? She says, well, I've looked at my neighbors, and I've looked at my friends, the rest of the family, and I'm really not all that bad. I said, oh, that's nice to know. It's going to work out so well for you. She says, I think that there's going to be a scale in heaven and God's going to put our good works on one side and bad works on the other side, and I think my good works will do pretty good there. I said, great. You know, the Bible does speak to that. And so I said, well, let me look in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, because that's the only place I know in all the Scripture where that judgment takes place. And so I read that passage of Scripture, and when I came to the end that death and hell were cast in the lake of fire, this is the second death, I left the house then. She wasn't interested in the rest of the dialogue. I said, because it's the only place I know we're going to judge by our works, and those who are judged by the works go to hell. They're thrown in the lake of fire. I don't want to be judged by my works. I want to be judged by my Savior. I want his works to count for me. If it's my works counting for me, guess where I'm going? Same place others are going who don't accept him. And so he says, there is recompense to his enemies. They will repay for their rebellion. That's going to happen. But that's not all the story. It says there'll be fear, verse 19, that'll come from the west, and his glory will rise from the sun when the enemies come like a flood, and the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Lord. In other words, yes, it's bleak. Yes, there's vengeance for those who reject the Savior. Yes, there's those who don't accept Christ. All that is true, but aren't you grateful that some do? And that those some who do will come together when this glory shines. And I believe with all my heart that Christ is coming one day, and when he comes again, it's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be a secret. I'm not referring to what's kind of referred to as a rapture of the church, obviously. And that's another point of eschatology I don't want to get into right now. All I want to tell you is that there's coming a day when Christ will come back to this earth and everyone's going to know it. You're going to know it. I always think of it as like kids who are left home alone. You know they've been there. It's evident. It's going to be clear. Becky asked me about that trump that's going to sound before service this morning. I don't know who's going to blow that booger, but it's going to be loud. I don't know if Gabriel's going to be the blowing or Mark and Tom are going to do it together. I'm not really sure. I just know somehow or another it is going to be absolutely clear. Christ has come. And he's going to come to Zion. And his glory, like we've never known before, will become evident. Even those who got a partial glimpse in the greatness of God fell to their knees and thought themselves undone. We have no concept of the greatness of God Almighty. None. None. We kind of try in our brains to make an evaluation based upon relative issues. We look at someone and say, this is a good person. We're trying to identify, well, how good is God? We say, well, he's better than this, and that pales in comparison. How can you compare anything that's finite to the infinite majesty of God Almighty? I know when he comes and his glory comes, there won't be any doubts. That's why I think Paul says in Philippians, he says that every tongue will confess that he is Lord. What else are you going to say? That's it. There is no response other than that. And his covenant promise is coming, and he will come. And as Zechariah says, as well as Revelation chapter 1, that every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him will see him. And all the earth, John says, will mourn, because they've done that. He says, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. Now watch this, and watch the words, especially watch the pronouns. God says, this is my covenant with them, that's with Israel, and I think with the world. My spirit is upon you, singular, and my words I have put in your mouth, and shall not depart from your mouth, nor the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forward. The promises I receive are based on the promises he made to him. The promises I have for eternity are based on the promises of the Father to the Son. He says to his Son, wait until I make your enemies your footstool. He says to the Son, he says, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He says to the Son, he says, I will promise you, I will not leave your soul in Sheol. There's promise after promise after promise in the scripture of God to the Son, because the promises to the Son are the condition of the promises to me. I know God keeps his word. And I know the words he gave his Son are the condition, the basis of the promises he's made to me. That's one reason I have great difficulty of those who advocate somehow God's not going to keep his promises to Israel. If God makes a promise to Israel, he'll keep it. Otherwise, there's no promise to me that I can count on. All the promises can be counted on, all of them. And especially if you note the unconditional promises. And yet there might be a question in my mind to some degree, which one isn't? If he's going to promise it, he's going to promise it. God promised to him, his spirit was upon him. That's what he would do. He'd place his spirit upon him. And you remember the passage of scripture over and over again in Isaiah, as well as in the book of Acts, the book of Luke, verse 4, chapter 4, talks about his spirit being upon him. He gave him the words to speak. And go, I know I have eternity to benefit from because God keeps his promises to his Son and to his descendants, all of us, receive those promises. Which leads me to the message this morning. Chapter 60, verse 1. You have a background on it now? Four imperatives. Make note of the four imperatives in this first couple of verses here, verses 1 through 5. The first two imperatives, what are they? If God walks in a room, what do you think you're going to do? I guarantee you, if you're texting right now, I'm watching you, and you're in deep trouble. I make note of those who text during my sermons. and I use you for illustrations in the days ahead. I also guarantee you, if you're texting when Jesus comes, you'll put it down in a big hurry. Right? Can you imagine Jesus coming and you say, well, I'm sorry, I'm not done cleaning the bathroom. Or washing my car. Or playing a round of golf. When Jesus comes, we will drop absolutely everything and we will arise and shine. Isn't that great? There will be a glow about us because we will be recipients of the great glow from God Almighty. We will arise and shine. In verse 4, we'll lift up our eyes and see. Through my eyes of faith, I believe there is a God. Through my eyes of faith, I believe there's a heaven. Through my eyes of faith, I believe all sin has been dealt with. Through my eyes of faith, I believe those who've gone on before me that I love and care about, I will see again. But there's coming a day where these eyes will actually see it happen. Wow. Can you imagine? God comes in this scene and says, you guys want to see something? Well, what would be your response to that? I mean, can you imagine? We will rise as fast as we can. We will run with all speed that we have. And we'll get there to say, I want to see the Savior. I want to see the Christ. And His glory has risen and it is upon us. Can you imagine? I tell people at time that know both my wife and I and that they like us, I say they don't really like us, they like her, and I'm in the fallout of their love for her. Can you imagine being in the fallout of the glory of God? God's glory will just spread throughout the kingdom and upon us. And it goes everywhere. You know why? Look at verse 2. Because darkness is everywhere, and darkness is deep, but it's not so deep that His glory can't deal with it. Think of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5, where there's sin, what else is there? There's grace. And how sufficient is His grace? Sufficient for any sin. Nothing can overwhelm the grace of our God. And He says it'll rise and His glory will be seen upon all of us, and the Gentiles, get that? The Gentiles, and this is a Jewish passage, the Gentiles will come to the light, and the kings to the brightness of the rising. In other words, Zion will be established, the king will be there, and everybody in the world will come. There will be no holes barred. There will be no seclusion because somebody is the special group of people, but all are going to come and see. And they're going to gather together, and they're going to come. They'll be like sons from afar and daughters that nurse, and they shall see. And notice in verse 5, what will they become? Radiant. What does radiance look like? Don't you just love those pictures that they can get back when they used to take pictures this way? Mark, you know how this is done. I don't know what they do. But they put that light in the back that puts that glow on their hair. That aura, right? Whatever that is. Trick of the trade, I suppose. Can you imagine no trick necessary that His radiance is bouncing off of us? And that we will radiate the glory of God. I think heaven sounds pretty good to me, doesn't it? Will become radiant, and your heart will swell with joy. What's a heart look like that's swelling with joy? I mean, we live every day in the mess of this world, do we not? And even in the mess of this world, it says He gives you joy. That's what kind of joy? Unspeakable and full of glory. And yet everybody in this room understands that joy has a taint. The taint is the fall of man. And no matter what we do and how much joy we have, there's always that undercurrent, that always that problem back there that sin has contaminated. And the anguish of our own failure and those around about us and sin in the world, there's coming a day when our hearts will be so full of joy, they'll swell. Just blossom. And the abundance of the sea will turn, and the wealth of the Gentiles will come to you. God, the light, has come. He is the one who's bringing this glorious, glorious gathering together. Not just Israel, but everybody. Look at verse 6. It says, the multitudes of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephraim, and all those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord, and all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebath shall minister you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. I think it's interesting that in heaven, the streets are paved with, I guess that's because they don't have any plows. Don't you just love New York? Either you have good roads or potholes. And only about 6 months separates the two. There are paving roads all the time around here, are they not? Constantly. Because the roads can't handle the freeze and the snow and the salt and the paving and the scraping. Why pave a road with gold? Why take gates and put precious jewels and pearls on those gates? What value is gold going to have in heaven? I mean, how much gold do you want in heaven? I mean, do you want a bank account in heaven? I mean, do you want Chase Manhattan of heaven? We aren't going to have bank accounts. Gold has no value. But it's interesting to me that when God is portraying the wealth of the universe, it's like the wealth of the universe, all that's there, everything of any value on this earth, all comes eventually to the kingdom. It's basically saying, well, everything I've ever had and everything I've ever owned and everything of any value, none of it really matters unless it comes to the right place. And where does it need to go? It'll eventually all go into the kingdom and before our God. It's a great lesson in stewardship, isn't it? You think about all the things that God has given to us, the gold, the precious stones. It's all of His. And He uses these names of these areas because they're the surrounding areas around Israel, in the north, the south, the east, and the west. And we'll give all these wonderful spiritual and physical blessings that are abound in this great city of Zion. And it will swell the coffers of Zion with the gold of the world. And they'll use that gold probably to pave the streets. Marvelous, isn't it? So he says, what's the expectations? Look what it says, verse 8. It says, who are these who fly by a cloud and like doves to their roost? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. They don't come to have a debate with God. They don't come to try to find out more clarity. They don't come to say, well, I'm not sure I want this, God. These are people who are coming to the city to name the name of the Lord. These are ones who recognize there is no salvation any other than the name of Jesus Christ. These are ones who come to the city not to debate their truths or their ideologies, but they've come to say and make a declaration to the world around them that it's in His name and His name only. So often Isaiah has used this phrase, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. It's His name and His name alone, and it's His recognition of that name that brings about our place in the kingdom of God. We've come to submit to His name. People aren't coming to the kingdom to find a way they can have power. the coming of the kingdom to submit to the power that's there, to submit to the truth that's there, to submit to the person that's there, his name. And so what will we do in verse 10? The sons of foreigners will come, and what we'll do first? Build the walls. What are the kings going to do? Minister to the king. He says, in my wrath I struck you, but in favor I have mercy on you. So the kings will come and the foreigners will come and will work in the kingdom of God. And I've always thought, there are no bad jobs in heaven. I know that people talk about it. Well, in heaven, you know, we'll have these different roles and positions, and one person's going to be the governor of our area, another person's going to be the mayor, another person's going to be the dog catcher, and all the rest. And they make a long list of all the different roles, and they take that passage that says, well, if you're faithful in this, and God's going to give you rulership. I really don't care what I do in heaven. If God wants me to build a wall, I will rejoice to build the walls in Jerusalem. If God wants me to be anything in heaven, there are no bad jobs. Anything that allows me to minister to him who has shown me mercy is the most glorious position I can think of. Any job. Because his wrath has come upon us, but it's his favor and his mercy that has saved us. And the city gates, what they're going to be like, look at verse 11. The city gates will be what? Open. Now, you think about this for just a moment, please. Isaiah is talking to Israel. Israel had just had the huge onslaught of Assyria. Now the threat of Babylonia. Can you imagine going to Israel and say, why don't you just leave the gates open? They said, we can't do that. We leave the gates open, all the enemies will come in. Zion, in this period of time, all the gates are open. Why? There are no more enemies. It's totally open. And it'll be open continually, day and night, because people will be coming day and night into the kingdom of God. And I know people have talked, well, I have heard one person say, well, the church is going to be heaven and Israel is going to be on the earth, and you know, we're never the twain going to meet. I don't know if we're going to be sending emails back and forth, but they'll say we're separate. I don't think so. I believe that all of us will have access to the great kingdom of God, both in heaven and on earth. And this great Zion, even the Gentiles, we will go in and out of this kingdom. What kind of trip would it be to go to the city of Jerusalem, the new Zion, the new Jerusalem, the new city, and walk into the city gates knowing the king is on the throne in Jerusalem? And you don't need to pay an arm and a leg to get there. And you don't need a tour guide, because there's probably an angel at the doorway saying, hey, where do you want to go first? That's, by the way, speculation. The gates are open. They're not going to be shut day or night. And all the wealth of the kingdoms will be there. Nations who will not serve will be punished and ruined, but the glory of Lebanon will come, and the cypress, the pine, the box tree, and this place will be beautified, the place of his sanctuary, the place where his feet that are glorious stand, beautified. I do believe with all my heart that the earth and the heavens declare the glory of God, don't you? Yes. There's a glorious thing about this where we live in, and I love certain times of the season, especially the fall. Don't you just love the fall? And in the fall, all the colors are changing. You see all the beauty of those leaves, and then you think, oh, that poor guy that's got to pick them up. You see all the beauty of it and how gorgeous it is. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? And during this period of time, there'll be a beautification project of heaven, and we'll be a part of that beautification project. There'll be beauty there, because every day more and more things are coming into it, and all the sons who are afflicted will come in and bow down. Those who've been despised will fall prostrate at the feet of their Savior in this great city of God, the city of the Lord, Zion. No fear. Verse 15, I'm running out of time. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated. And by the way, don't think it strange that people would hate you. I realize, and I hope that you realize too, I understand that Ralph and Karen are committed to going where they are. You realize that the world hates Christianity. You realize that. One day, they will enter into the glory excellence of Christ, and there will be great joy and no more hate. They'll drink the milk of the Gentiles and the milk of the breast of kings, and you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Isn't that great? They won't bring bronze, they'll bring gold. They won't bring iron, they'll bring silver. Instead of wood, they'll bring bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I also make officers of peace and magistrates of righteousness. Wouldn't it be great if some of our candidates had those kind of credentials? And there won't be any violence even heard of again. It's depressing to read the paper or watch the news to see the horrible violence that one person can inflict upon another person. Horrid. And that people could seem to do it so callously. They seem to have no feelings of remorse whatsoever. There's coming a day where all the violence is gone. Completely. There will be no more violence. It won't even be named. It'll be boring to watch the news. Well, maybe not. Maybe they stand and say, well, our topic tonight is the glory of God. No more violence. Notice the last phrase, verse 18. Nor will there be any wasting away, nor destruction within your borders. I think so often when I hear about tragedies that befall a family and people are lost because of horrible violence that's befall them, and I think, oh, what a horrible waste to have killed someone so young, or see someone who throws their life away on a horrible lifestyle, thinking, what a waste, what a tragedy. In heaven, there's no waste. There will be no destruction. Everything in the walls will be salvation, and our gates will be gates of praise. We will spend eternity trying to figure out how to carry a tune. Everything's going to change. We will be praising God moment by moment, day by day, on and on and on in this glorious place called Zion, where all this mess is gone. And then he ends with verse 19 and to 20, and I just love this. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be your everlasting light and your God your glory. I don't know if it's because there's no more sun or moon necessarily. We could read Revelation, and it might give us some hint there. But when you have the glory of God, do you need a sun? When you have the glory of God, I'm often amazed when people talk about creation. They say, well, I don't understand creation. How could there be light and no sun? I said, have you ever read about God? Do you think God can have light without a sun? Well, God is the light without a sun. He can just open one eyelid and have light. He can speak a word or think a thought, and there'll be light. In heaven, the light will emanate in this great city of Zion. And I can imagine, I remember when we were kids, that they don't do it so much anymore, but when they have these big sales, they put those big searchlights up in the sky. Remember that? To get you to come to those sales. That was before radio and TV, back in Tom's day. They show those big lights. That gets your attention so you come to this big sale. Can you imagine what it'll be like in the glories of the eternity when we look and look towards Zion and we see the lights in the sky all emanating from the greatness of our God's glory? that'll emanate from that city. There won't be any need for a sun or a moon. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. It says he'll wipe away every tear from your eye, and your people shall be all righteousness and inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Get this. Your people shall be all righteousness. They will inherit the land. The branch of whose planting? His planting. The work of whose hands? His hands, that I may be glorified. This is God's plan. We have been made a part of that plan by His grace. He will plant us there. We don't earn a place there. It's His. We are His planting. We are His work. And then a little one shall become as a thousand, and a small one as strong as a nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. And that's why I think that marvelous verse in Revelation is so fitting. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we look forward to this day. We rejoice today, full of confidence, full of belief and faith, that heaven is real. Our eyes have not beheld it. Our ears have not heard it. But by faith we believe it, because we believe your word. Lord, we rejoice with great anticipation, great expectation, that we will one day walk the streets of gold in the presence of God Almighty, and that His glory and His righteousness and justice will fill the land and will radiate from Him and overshadow us and overwhelm us, and our hearts will be filled with joy and our lips be filled with praise. And for all eternity, we will bathe ourselves in the glory of our God, and we'll never, ever run out of things to say about our Savior. We will speak of Him every moment of every day. We will look toward Jerusalem and see the light shining from His countenance, and we'll give praise that You placed us there, and rejoice in the great sovereign choice of our God to save us. And we give You all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor, and believe with all of our hearts these things to be true. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.